you guys have a Bible, you can open up to the New Testament, to the book of Mark, chapter 7. And I will read verses 31 to 37. And just like we did with the Psalm reading, when I say this is the word of the Lord, if you would respond to me by saying thanks be to God, this is just an audible reminder for one another and ourselves that what we're reading in this book are the very words of God. We believe this. We believe this with all of our heart, right? That this is the very word of God, that we're not coming with. It's not my job to come to you with opinions and perspectives based on my own experiences and quote-unquote knowledge about the way I think things ought to be and about life. My job is to simply come and open up the word with you and for us to hear what the God of the universe says, okay? Because he knows more than we do, right? We agree with that? Cool. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31, I'm going to read through verse 37. And I'll say this is the word of the Lord if you could just respond after that. Thanks be to God. All right, this is what the Holy Spirit says through the author Mark. It says, then he, that being Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd, privately he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, which that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of the Lord. All right, if you guys would just be seated for a moment. I've got a few announcements, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we'll jump into the passage. But good morning. Welcome. It's on my notes to say welcome to you this morning. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. And man, if you are a member, welcome. If you're a guest and this is your first Sunday, welcome. We're really grateful to God that you're here. Would ask you, before you leave today, there should be a red connect card somewhere on your row. If you would grab that and just fill that out and give us the privilege to reach out to you this week, take you out to coffee or lunch on us, and get to know your story a little bit, where you're from, where you are in terms of your relationship with Jesus or not having a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're here today and for whatever reason, somebody invited you or whatever. We're just grateful to God that you're here and would love the opportunity to follow up with you and get you connected to the life of Redemption Hill Church. Couple of other things. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we're going to be doing a membership class. So if that is you, if you're a guest who's been around for a while, but you have not covenanted to membership, let me give you a challenge isn't the word I'm looking for, like a loving encouragement, like a pastoral encouragement that you ought to commit to a local church. If you're a Christian, if you have put your trust and faith in Jesus, if you've repented of sin and trusted in Jesus as Lord, Savior, God, King, you ought to commit yourself to a local church. Commitment is a good thing. Like, we have a propensity in our generation, I think especially, to want to enjoy the benefits without actually the commitment of things. And so membership is an opportunity for us primarily to oversee one another's discipleship. We need one another. If 2020 showed us anything, it showed us that we don't do well alone, that we need one another. And so I would encourage you, if that's you, if you're a guest, come tonight to the membership class at 6 o'clock. Give us the opportunity to get to know you and communicate the story of Redemption Hill, what God is doing in South Fort Worth through this particular body, what we believe, our theology, so that then you can pray about whether or not this ought to be your church home. There are lots of really good Bible teaching, gospel-centered, healthy churches in Fort Worth. We do not claim to be the only one. And so if we're not the right fit for you, we want to point you in the direction of somewhere you can covenant yourself to because you need it. Does that make sense? So tonight at 6 o'clock, Adios Te Amo, which here's the deal. If you want to come tonight, if you have not been to a membership class, just come and pull either myself or Taylor. Taylor, can you raise your hand in the back by the sound booth? Lovely gentleman in the back there. If you would come talk to either Taylor or myself before you leave today, we can give you information on where the class is going to be so that you can come tonight at 6 o'clock. Next weekend is a big weekend for us. It's our first ever Good Friday and Easter service in the life of our church, which is going to be awesome. So here's the deal. If you came last week, you got some invite cards front and back that say Good Friday and Easter on them. And we asked you, take three of those and pass out all three of those before Good Friday and Easter service. And I would just continue to encourage that. This is not evangelism. Okay, evangelism is proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to those who don't know him. But this is a small little baby step forward in going to our neighbor's house and saying, hey, do you have a place to go on Easter and Good Friday? If not, you should come. Okay, sound good? So if you haven't taken three cards on your way out, if you would grab three of those invite cards at the hospitality desk. Sean, yes? Yeah, thank you. Good Friday is going to be here. Okay, so Good Friday here, 6:30 on Friday, and then Easter is going to be here as well, 10 o'clock on Sunday. Okay, so pass those cards out, invite people, and then we'll see you here on Friday at 6:30 to reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus. And then on Sunday, we're going to celebrate like crazy because he's alive. He's not dead. He's defeated sin, death, Satan, and hell on behalf of his people forever. Heaven is available and open to anybody who will turn from sin and trust in Jesus. And so we're going to celebrate that on Easter Sunday. So invite a lot of people to it. We have a lot of room in here, okay? So let's keep moving the ropes back a little bit through that by God's grace. Lastly, on May 6th and 9th, and I'm going to point you to Elizabeth Davis. Where's Elizabeth? In the back? Okay. All right. I love you, Matt. So Elizabeth Davis is our outreach coordinator. So does that voluntarily, and she does an amazing job with that. And so if you would go up and talk to Elizabeth after the service on May 6th and 9th, we're going to be helping South Hills High School, this place, with a work day. Okay. And so this is a great opportunity for us. It's kind of our first step in invitation from South Hills to kind of put our money where our mouth is a little bit. Like when we say, hey, we don't just want to be here so that we can use your space. We want to be here so that we can bless the school and take the gospel of Jesus to these people, this place. This is an opportunity to do that. And so we're going to show up, we're going to meet teachers and hopefully students. And on May 6th and 9th, we're going to do work day. So information about that can be given to you by Elizabeth immediately following the service. Cool? Let's pray. Jesus, we do come to you this morning in need of your grace, God. We need your grace to believe. We need your grace to repent. We need your grace to love you and to love one another. We can't do any of these things apart from your Spirit. And so, God, we ask, Holy Spirit, would you fill us this morning, God? Would you empower us? Would you turn our gaze away from even the present circumstances and all of what may or may not be going on in the lives of the people in this room? I know, God, so many are suffering. So many are going through difficult times and doubts and struggles with unbelief and so many things. God, you tell us in your word to cast our anxieties upon you because you care for us, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so, God, would you help us now in these few moments that we have together as we open up your word to not come in presumptuously as if we know better, but to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, under your perfect, inerrant, sufficient word, and to hear from you. God, we need to hear from you. And so, Spirit, would you help us believe this morning? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to start by asking a question. And if you feel exceptionally charismatic this morning, you can say the answer out loud if you think you have an answer. But if not, you can just think about this, okay? What do you believe is the most repeated command in the whole Bible? What do you believe is the most repeated command in the whole Bible? Feeling very Baptist or Presbyterian this morning. Nobody's saying anything. Say it again. Close. Super close. Yeah. Love God. So that's the most important command. We'll talk about that in a moment. What is it? What? Fear the Lord. Okay. Yeah, all good answers. None of which are what I'm about to say. Okay. Let me read this quote. Let me read this quote from Desiring God. Okay. Says, it's not any of the prohibitions or warnings. It's not about sex or money or power. The most repeated command in the Bible will probably surprise you. Be happy. God tells us more than anything else in different ways to praise the Lord, rejoice, give thanks, all of which are commands in essence to be happy. Don't move past this too quickly. Let it sink in. More than anything else, God commands his people to be happy. God wants you truly, deeply happy. Not just in heaven someday, which we will be forever and ever and ever. 700 million years from now, we'll be happier than we've ever been ever in the presence of Jesus for those who are in him. Not when circumstances take a turn for the better. So we're not talking, the Bible doesn't condone a happiness predicated upon circumstances. Not when the sorrow or the darkness finally lifts. God wants you and I to taste real joy today, right now. Do you believe this? God wants you and I to taste joy, actual joy that's not contingent upon our circumstances, our life, our job, our relationships, our struggles, but to actually taste joy and happiness right now. Mark 12, Michelle, is going to tell us that the most repeated command is not necessarily the most important. Jesus says the most important is that we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like it, that we love our neighbor as ourself. So we've talked about this before, that if you could boil down all of the law of God, the commandments of God, Jesus says you could boil it down to these two things. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the most important commands, but they're not the most repeated commands. It says, repetition in the Bible, however, is by no means insignificant. Repetition simply implies that God wants us to really know and embrace what he's saying. And so in the Bible, if you, like in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, the prophet comes face to face with God for the first time. Okay? So if you imagine this man with all the religious credentials you can imagine. Okay? Theologically minded, seminary trained, prophet of God. Comes face to face with God for the first time, and the scripture says that he falls on his face before him. Okay, Philippians chapter 2 says one day, every single knee will bow to Jesus. Every knee. Regardless of whether or not you think you're going to have to bow to Jesus, you will bow to Jesus. The gracious invitation of Jesus is that you can bow to him today. You don't have to wait until the day that he makes you bow to him. But you can bow to him today. This is loving and gracious invitation to us. To go back to the repetition idea, in Isaiah chapter 6, it says that the angels surround the throne of God and they sing all the time, holy, holy, holy. Okay, repetition is meant to imply significance. There's significance in this. So if the Bible is repeating itself over and over again, God's saying, hey, I want you to know this. So, let me read this. Obeying God's most important command happens primarily through obeying his most repeated command. Does that make sense? Obeying his most important command, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, happens primarily by us learning by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to obey his most repeated command, which is to be happy. So how do we grow in our love for God to learn to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves? It's us learning to be happy in God. To be happy in God. We fully embrace at Redemption Hill the idea of Christian hedonism, which says this, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That God actually receives the most glory and the most honor and the most praise when you and I find ourselves totally satisfied and happy in the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. Isn't that so much different than this idea of begrudging obedience? I do these things because I'm supposed to do these things, as opposed to, hey, I do these things by God's grace, though I'm not perfect at them, because I love Jesus. I mean, gosh, that's like my prayer for us as a church. We're a young church, but we don't have to be an immature church. We can be a young church that deeply loves Jesus. Who cares if we get huge, but we don't love Jesus? And so the way in which we obey God is by learning to obey him in the repeated commands, by being more and more and more satisfied in him as we think on the finished work of Jesus for us. We love because he first loves us. What does all of this have to do with the passage that I just read in Mark chapter 7? I'm going to advocate today that you and I will grow in joy and happiness in God by learning to trust that verse 37 is true. Let me read it one more time. It says, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. Do you believe that today? Like, not just in our minds, but functionally in our hearts, that Jesus does all things well. That nothing of what you're experiencing right now, whatever that is apart from God's sovereign hand. And in everything that he does, in everything he decrees, in all of his work on our behalf, in and around our circumstances, in all of the brokenness, Jesus is doing all things well. Do we believe this? What do these passages do in you when I read them? Romans chapter 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. There's a significant part to that verse that we have to understand for those who, what? Love God. Okay, so we're not giving this isn't a universal idea. For those who love Jesus, by God's grace, all things work together for the good. What about Revelation 21:5? Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. All things are being made new. One of the ways, I think, before I get into the text, that you and I might gauge whether or not we actually believe this statement is to ask yourself, to ask yourself this question. Not just is the fruit of the Spirit evident in our life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, but is the fruit of the Spirit the felt experience of your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit comes as a result of us knowing and believing the gospel on our behalf. The Holy Spirit begins to produce these things in our heart. And if the fruit of the Spirit is not the felt experience of our life, then I think we can honestly ask ourselves, do we really believe this as much as we think we do? Or is a statement like, Jesus does all things well, something that we can acknowledge, gloss over, and move on? And so I want us to stop for a moment this morning and just reflect on that statement. He does all things well. And this story is going to give us one small example of a specific man who comes into contact with Jesus, in which Jesus displays he does all things well. And so if you'll look at the story with me, verse 31. I'm going to read verses 31 to 36, the first part of 36. It says, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. All right. So Jesus is about, he's embarked on this this Gentile journey, in which most of the Gospel of Mark up to this point, Jesus has spent his time with the Jews, Okay, we talked about this, how the Bible testifies to this reality in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners, for the salvation of sinners, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek, okay, to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So when God chose the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, he wasn't choosing them because of them, and certainly he wasn't choosing them that they might be a means to God's end. Okay, the people of Israel were called, chosen, called out of captivity and into the promised land by God for the purpose of displaying the goodness and grace of God to the nations. God is a God that is for the nations. He's not just for one people group, not just for one place. He will glorify his name throughout all lands as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2 says, so the glory of God will cover the earth. And so that's what God has always been about. And so Jesus leaves Jewish territory in Mark chapter 6, and he travels into Gentile territory. And what's really significant for us to notice is that while he's with the Jews, he's experiencing a lot of opposition. Okay, a lot of this preconceived idea, this is what the Messiah is supposed to be. This guy's not like that. He can't be the Messiah kind of a thing. And so he experiences persecution and malignment and all sorts of threats and all sorts of things from the religious leaders of the Jews. And so he leaves Jewish territory and then he travels into Gentile territory. And last week we read that he interacted with a Syrophoenician woman who comes to the table, and Jesus says, "Don't you know that I'm not supposed to that the dogs don't eat crumbs from the children's table?" And we're like, "Man, that sounds really harsh, Jesus." But we talked about how it isn't. Jesus is giving a parable, and she responds in a truly gospel humble way, and says, "Yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table." And so Jesus says, "Hey, for this statement, go your way. Your daughter's made well." And now we get into this story where Jesus is continuing this journey with the Gentiles. And now a man who is both deaf and mute, that being he can't speak, is brought to Jesus. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which is written hundreds and hundreds of years before the Son of God was sent from heaven to earth, that promised that one day a Messiah would come to rescue those living in darkness, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. And that's great news because we're all Gentile, right? So we all sit here today in Fort Worth, Texas, because Jesus came not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also, for those living in darkness. This is our story as well. Jesus came to rescue us from our darkness. And so this story specifically is a fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, that says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." So God promises this through the prophet Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus comes. And then Jesus comes. And with this man, we see this prophecy being fulfilled. And so we've talked about this too. Guys, how do we know that God will always be faithful to fulfill his promises? Because of his past faithfulness. Like, we can look back at what God has done, not just in our life. And gosh, if we take a minute to do that, it would just astound us, I think. All the various ways that God's worked in our life in the past, of course, he's going to do what he's promised to do in the future. But we see that as an example here, that God promised Jesus to do this specific thing. And then Jesus comes and he does this specific thing with this man who was deaf and mute. So the man is brought to Jesus. And I want you to just think for a second in this story what it might have been like to be the man. Anybody ever struggled to articulate with words what's going on in your brain? Just show your, maybe show of hands. Thank you, Mason. First one up. Man, I don't, I'm doing it right now. I was about to stutter right now. Sometimes I stutter. And I have friends who actually have speech impediments, who stutter, frequently, but I do it sometimes, and it's just so utterly embarrassing, isn't it? To feel like you just can't get your words out, like you know what you want to say, but you can't articulate them. And so I think one of the beautiful things about these stories in the Gospels is we can put ourselves in the position of these people. Like, think about what it, slow down, think about what it might be like to be this man. He can't hear and he can't speak. So Jesus, this is what makes Jesus so beautiful, doesn't it? the intentionality that the Son of God has, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, to pull a man aside, one man who has nothing to offer him in return. We don't have anything to offer Jesus. We have nothing to pay him back. And so the crowds bring this hopeless man to Jesus. This man, I assume, was probably confused and maybe a little bit embarrassed when he comes to Jesus. So I want you to think on the man, picture him in your mind, and then I want you to think on Jesus. Maybe take the perception that you have of Jesus and the way that he deals with you. What does that look like? What do we have a tendency to functionally do when we blow it? Well, I got to read a lot. I got to pray a lot. I got to start doing all of these things, and then I'll come to Jesus. That's not the pattern that we see in the New Testament. See people who have nothing to offer Jesus, not cleaning themselves up before they come to him, just being brought to him. Or as we saw last week, running down and falling at his feet. And so this man is taken to Jesus, put in the presence of Jesus. And this is what Jesus does. He doesn't make a spectacle out of healing this man. He doesn't say, hey guys, come here and watch me do this. He doesn't make a case study out of the man, make an example out of him. Look at what he says he does in the text. It says, after they begged him to lay his hand on him, Jesus took him aside from the crowd privately. He took him aside privately. And he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue. It was a strange way to do this, but I think the method is less important than the actual healing that takes place. He touched his tongue, and he said, be opened. So Jesus takes this man aside from the crowds, and he deals with him privately. I, on occasion, this doesn't happen as often, now I'm feeling convicted about this. At one point, I was really consistent with taking my sons on what we called guys' nights. It's really difficult. Some of you who have multiple kids, you know this. It's difficult to just be fully kind of devoted to one kid at a time, especially when they're both in the room, because everybody wants your attention all the time. And so these guys' nights were an opportunity for me to take my boys out one by one. And so I'd take one out, and we'd go get ice cream, and I'd put my phone away, and we would just sit, and we would talk. And it was amazing how just that action and that environment allowed me the space to do that. And we've talked about how this idea of balance is really a myth, that you and I really don't balance anything. We're either devoted to one thing, and if we're devoted to one thing, we're not devoted to another thing. We just can't do two things at one time. And I think it's beautiful that we see some of the humanity of Jesus in this, and that Jesus doesn't speak to him in the crowds, but he pulls him away privately, and he speaks to him one-on-one, and he heals the man privately. This is what Jesus does. He is not just the God of all things, which he is, and we'll talk about in a moment, but Jesus is also a very intimately dear, personal God. Do you know the person of Jesus? I mean, do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you know him as a person? Living, breathing, hearing, responding, acting. It's not to say that if the answer is an immediate no to that, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. Could mean that. But is Jesus an idea that we enjoy? I mean, before service, Sean and I had to pray this morning and just, confess, like, Jesus, I so often use you as a means to my own personal end. Church ministry, better marriage, better parenting, whatever. But do we know him? Do we actually know the person of Jesus? This is where happiness in God comes from, knowing the person of Jesus, because he is wonderful. So Jesus says, be opened, and by the power of his word, his ears are opened, and he can talk for the first time. There's nothing that Jesus doesn't have authority over. There's nothing that Jesus can't do. There's no problem that you and I carry in this morning that Jesus can't heal and restore and reconcile. There's nothing he can't do. There's no sin Jesus can't forgive. No sin. Like your sin isn't so spectacular that God himself can't forgive it. What a prideful thing to think. There's nothing he can't do. So he says the word, and the man is healed. What might that have been like? I'm asking a lot of questions this morning, but I want you guys to think about this. What might that have been like to be the man who feels embarrassed coming up to Jesus, doesn't really know what's going on, probably? Jesus takes him aside, heals him, and for the first time in the man's life, he can hear and he can speak. So we pray, Holy Spirit, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation? Would you restore to us the joy that it is to know that the God of the universe has rescued us and delivered us from darkness and into his kingdom? What an amazing reality that is that you and I sit in today if you're a Christian. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Okay. It's amazing. The God of the universe loves you if you're in Jesus. He's forgiven you of all your sin. Like, let's not look past these things too quickly, but let's put ourselves in the man's shoes and say, what might it have been like to be healed by Jesus? What might it look like for us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be restored in the joy of our salvation? So look at verses 36 and 37. I want to spend most of our time over the next few minutes on these two verses. Verse 36 says, Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So a couple of things in verse 36, Jesus charged them to tell no one. Why would Jesus do that? That seems antithetical to the purpose of advancing the gospel, that Jesus would actually tell a group of people after he's made performed a miracle to not tell anybody. And I think there are a few answers to this, but one in particular that's important for the gospel of Mark is the full revelation of Jesus doesn't happen until the very end of the book. So what these people saw and experienced at this particular moment in the healing of this man was not the full revelation of who Jesus is. Okay? Does that make sense? We don't get that until Mark chapter 15 when the Roman soldier, the first Gentile to ever declare this out of his mouth, falls on his knees at the foot of the cross, at the side of the cross, and says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Because the cross of Christ is the full revelation of who God is. The Bible says God is love, and it also says this, we know love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is no greater love, Jesus says, than one who lays his life down for his friends. When Jesus died on the cross for his people, Jesus displays the fullness of God's love to the world. We don't know all of who God is by a miracle, though we can see a lot of things about the character and nature of God, his intentionality with individual persons, his power over sickness, his power over evil, amazing things, none of which explains the full revelation of God, but the cross does. And so when we reflect on it next Friday, we have the opportunity to reflect on the character of God, not just the love of God, but the holy and righteous wrath of God towards sin. Like, we don't want a God who is indifferent toward evil in the world, do we? We have no problem with that. The only problem we run into is when we recognize that evil exists in you and I too. We don't like that. But this is what the cross does. God hates sin. He punishes sin, and at the same time, in the same act, only by a God who's amazing and wonderful, might he, in the same moment, display the fullness of his love toward his people. We can look at the cross and say, my hope that my sins have been forgiven comes not as a result of me praying a specific prayer at a certain time in my life, but 2,000 years ago, what Jesus did on the cross. Does that make sense? And so Jesus says, don't go out and tell it yet, because you haven't received the full revelation of who I am. But nonetheless, they disobey him, okay? They disobey him. And so they go out and they begin to spread what they've seen about Jesus. says in verse 36, and then this is what they say in verse 37. It says that they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." So Jesus commands them, they disobey him. The crowds were astonished, but they didn't obey Jesus' command. And again, this shows us, I think, that often Jesus' interaction with the crowds, specifically through the Gospel of Mark, they very rarely do what Jesus commanded them to do in Mark chapter 1 when he said, repent and believe in the gospel. They're astonished, they're astounded, they're excited, they're all of these things as a result of what Jesus is doing. But at the very core of it, they don't do what Jesus told us all to do, which is to repent. So we can be astounded by the things of God. We can love worshiping on Sundays. We can love doing all of these things. But at the end of the day, you only have a personal relationship with God if you repent. And so the crowds were astonished. They go out, they do the opposite of what Jesus tells them to do. But they do make this statement. And the statement is very significant for us today. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So yesterday, my father and mother-in-law came into town, who are amazing, and they're here today. And every time my father-in-law comes into town, we have these extravagant work days outside of our home. There's a lot to do around our house, and specifically when we moved into the house, there were like all of these stumps around our yard. For those of you who have been to the house, you've maybe seen those. They're all dug up now, as of yesterday. And so, thank you. So from like 9 a.m. to 6 p.m., we just went to work on these stumps, and it was tremendous. And I'm sore today. And you know, the thing that was so difficult about digging up the stumps, and this is like one of those things, like as I'm digging up, I'm like, oh, this is a sermon illustration for this. What was so spectacular about the stumps were the roots, okay? So the roots go really deep into the ground and they just kind of go all over the place and they're really, really strong, okay? When the roots go deep, then the stump stays its place. Even with two grown men hacking away at it with axes, the stump won't move. Finally, they did, but it took a really long time. Here's my point. What I'm about to say to you, I want to talk about the sovereignty of God for a minute. When it says that Jesus does all things well, okay? I think what we can take from this is he does all things well in the world and in our life. He is sovereign over everything, everything. He's not a clockmaker who just clicks the thing and then the clock kind of runs on its own. That's not the way it works, according to the Bible. He's intimately involved in everything. The good times, the bad times, the suffering, all of it, as I'm going to read to you in a moment, throughout the Old and New Testament. And here's my hope for us, in that hearing these things and then talking about the extent of his grace, our roots might grow deep. Again, we can be a young church and, by God's grace, a maturing church. Mature living is going to come as a result of mature belief. Okay? That's called orthodoxy producing orthopraxy. Our life follows what we believe. And so let's talk about what it means that Jesus does all things well for just a moment. Jesus is sovereign over seemingly random things. Let me give you a few verses. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Jesus is sovereign over the heart of the most powerful person in the land. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Our daily lives and plans. Proverbs 20:24, "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" All of our steps are from the Lord. Proverbs 19:21, says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." We create our plans, and that's fine and good, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It's good news. I think it's good news. James 4:13-15, "Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We've talked about this before, but every single breath you and I take is from Jesus. Every single breath. Salvation. Romans 9, 15 and 16 very simply says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We want to kick against that because we love autonomy. But I want you to ask yourself honestly if your autonomy has really served you well. I'm in this too. Like, I'm not just like casting stones at you. My autonomy has not served me well until Jesus stepped into my life as a senior in college and saved me from death. I made lots of bad decisions. I still make lots of bad decisions, but I was just, living in darkness. The Son of God stepped in lovingly because that's what he does. He saves sinners. Acts 13:48, still talking about salvation, says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This gives us hope in church planting, doesn't it? That if we invite our neighbors, if we share the gospel with our neighbors, it's not on your shoulders to make them born again because you can't. So there ought to be boldness and freedom in that. To know that God has appointed people in this city, in this school, teachers, students, from before the foundation of the earth, God has appointed people to be his own. We're called by God to take the message to them and to trust in the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do. Romans 8, 29 through 30 says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. If you are a follower of Jesus today, your glorification is certain. Isn't that good news? It's certain. You will get to heaven by God's grace. You'll see the face of Jesus by God's grace. Those who he predestined, he calls. Those who he calls, he sanctifies, meaning that he makes us more and more like Jesus. And those who he sanctifies, he glorifies. He will do this. His purposes stand. Jesus is sovereign over life and death. Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. That's hard. But my hope for us is that it would be freeing to learn to see God as God. 1 Samuel 12:6, the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Job 1, 21, 22, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. That's what made Job a godly man. Not that he was perfect, not that he had everything together, but he was able to say something like this by God's grace. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. So I want to say something before I move on to the next one about that. In no way do these passages imply a type of stoicism that God calls his people to have? Meaning that, specifically with the book of Job, what made Job's friends bad counselors was that they started talking. So if you know the book of Job, Job loses everything in his life, his kids, his livestock, everything. Okay? And so Job didn't just go immediately to, it's okay, God's sovereign, it's all going to be okay. He wept and he mourned and he grieved probably for the rest of his life. And what made his friends good counselors in that book was when his friends just sat and grieved with him. They didn't begin to tell him platitudes. And that's often our problem, I think, and what makes something like Jesus does all things well, or he works all things together for the good of those who love him. That's one of the things that makes those verses so hard for us, I think, is many of us have either said or heard those verses said in a way that just wasn't helpful. I mean, I've said those kinds of things lots and lots of times, regrettably, to people who are in the midst of deep suffering. It's okay, God's working all things together for your good. It's a true statement. Most of the time we say it in really bad timing. God calls us to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, to sit in the suffering with people, to pray for people, to bring them Jesus. So none of these things are meant to cause us to not feel suffering and death, but to give us deep roots that at the very core of who we are, when life gets hard, we're not crushed under the weight of it because we know these things. Jesus is sovereign over disabilities. Exodus 4:11 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or sing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" How about the death of God's son on the cross? Acts 2, Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So there's a bit of mystery there in how the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God work together. Nonetheless, the Bible teaches both. Acts 4:27-28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place." And then Isaiah 53 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," that being Jesus. "He has put him to grief." And then lastly, Jesus is sovereign over all things. Ephesians 1:11 says, "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." These are good verses, especially now in this time, to have a rootedness to know that Jesus not only is sovereign over all things, but that he does all things well. How can it be in the midst of war? How can that be in the midst of a pandemic? How can that be in the midst of all of the various things that you and I experience on a day-to-day basis and that are going on in the world? What's going to give us roots? It's believing this. He does all things well. Still not the greatest news that you and I can rest in today. Here's what the greatest news is. The greatest news in the world today for us is that this God, who's sovereign over all things, for those who receive him, loves you. He loves you. Romans 8 says, "Nothing can separate us, those who have put their faith in Jesus, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, sin, suffering cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And to know how sovereign he is makes that statement all the weightier. It's not just, "Hey, God loves you, it's going to be okay." It's, "No, who is the God who loves you? How powerful is he? How sovereign is he? He's the one who's for you. He's the one who loves you." It's the greatest news when it says that Jesus does all things well. My wife pointed this out the other day and I thought it was really sweet, but the very end says, "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." I mean, that was astounding to them at the time. Like, he does all things well, and even he does this. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This God, Jesus, who's sovereign over all things, he even is strong enough and gracious enough to forgive you of all of your sin. Past, present, future sin. He's not just powerful. He's not just sovereign. He is powerfully gracious. No amount of our sin for those who are in him or those who come to him in repentance and faith is stronger than the grace of this God. So in closing, what's the answer for those of us coming in angry today? Hopeless, discouraged, depressed. What's the answer for those of us? I've been thinking about this a lot this week as I've prayed for myself and prayed for us as a church. Man, I struggle with control. Does anybody else struggle with control? Just wanting to control things. And when I can't, It makes me angry. Like, it enrages me when control is out of my hand. Would you repent with me this morning over that? That we could just joyfully repent together before we come up and take the Lord's Supper? God, I've sought control from you, and we've seen from beginning to end in the Bible that we just don't have it. Like, let's not let it be, you know, something catastrophic that forces us to our knees to say, God, I've never been in control. And I've told you guys several times about a good friend of mine who at 36 was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And he said, probably the first time in his life that he realized, gosh, I really don't have control. Nothing I can do about this one. I'm a problem solver. I've got plans. I've got all of these things. And there's just nothing you can do to stop cancer. Let's not let it be with us that it comes to that. But let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God who does have control. How liberating might it be for you? How anxiety lifting might it be for you and I today to remember that we don't have control, Jesus has control. We don't do all things well, Jesus does all things well. Like, it's not the job of the Christian to strive to do all things well, but to rest and trust in the one who does all things well. So what is the hope for those coming in various ways, neck deep in pornography, on the verge of divorce, struggling with doubt and fear? The answer is Jesus, who can do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or imagine. He does all things well. Would you trust him? Would you just trust him this morning? Could we trust him together? Not in a system or a method or a process or a church service, but in a person. I can't fix your problems. I can't fix my own problems. Jesus is sufficient for this alone. Let me read this quote and then I'll pray. This is from a guy named David Pallison, who's since passed away. He's a biblical counselor. This is for all those who know Christ. It says, God began a good work in you. He will complete what he began. Wrongs are made right. And to quote Julian of Norwich, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. You will flourish in a garden of safety and joy. How can this ever be? We become so stained with lewd desire and our own transgressions, and the transgression of others so darken us with hurt and fear. How can all wrongs be made right? It's a good question. Here's his answer. Jesus, the merciful, steadily intervenes. To the indulgent, Jesus brings forgiveness, covering perverse pleasures with new innocence. Jesus can do that. To the frightened, he brings refuge, the name that calms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. Nothing will make you and I less afraid than the name of Jesus. There is pleasure and protection in Christ, God's inexpressible gift. How do we grow in our happiness in God? By trusting that Jesus does all things well. Does all things well. Let's pray. Jesus, we do love you, and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the statement that you put in the Bible for our good and our joy and our maturity, that you do all things well. God, thank you that you are sovereign over all things. And God, I pray that in light of that, for those in the room this morning who are Christians, who do know you by grace through faith alone in Jesus, God, would you renew a joyful spirit in us today? Would you take our apathy, our anger, our bitterness, our fear, our anxiety, our depression? God, would you meet us in that place? And Spirit, would you lift us up out of the miry bog? Only you can do this. So would you do it, God? Would you create in us happy hearts, not flippant, not cheap, not based on circumstances, but would you make us a happy people in you, God, because of what you've done on our behalf and what you're doing and what you will do when we see you face to face. And God, for those in the room who do not have a relationship with you, Holy Spirit, I pray, I ask, would you make that abundantly clear to them today? Wouldn't it be any confusion over those in the room who are Christians, who maybe are struggling? God, would you assure them? And for those in the room who aren't Christians, but for whatever reason, assume themselves to be, would you make that clear to them as well? And would you draw people, God, out of darkness and into the kingdom of your Son? We love you. We trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. I love you all very much. It's an honor to be one of your pastors, and I mean that. We're going to enter into a time of taking the Lord's Supper. And so here's what I would ask you to do. A couple of things. The Lord Jesus, before his death on the cross, this is Holy Week, by the way. I didn't mention that in my pastoral greeting. That's very important. Holy Week is the week leading up to Good Friday and Easter. Okay. And so Jesus, specifically the week leading up to Good Friday and Easter, established the Lord's Supper communion with his disciples. This is meant to be taken by the body of Jesus alone. If you are a Christian, and what I mean by that is if the Holy Spirit of God has intervened in your life, revealing to you your sin, your need for a Savior, and you have run to the Savior Jesus, you are a Christian. And so whatever it looks like for you to position yourself before the Lord and confess your desire for control or whatever it is today, do that. Do that so that we can confess to the Lord, we can receive his grace, and then we can come to the table and partake of the elements if you would just take them and then take them back to your seat. If you are not a Christian, if the Holy Spirit has not intervened into your life and sparked a desire for Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, would ask you, would humbly and yet hopefully clearly ask you not to come up and partake of the Lord's Supper, but to watch. You would honor us in that way by watching and coming and talking to us. We'd love, be an honor for us to talk with you about what it looks like and what it means to give your life to Jesus and to become a follower of Jesus. And so Sean will be in the back. Matt will be in the back. I'll be available as well. Please come up. Would you guys raise your hands so they know you? So Sean and Matt or myself, we would love to talk with you about what it looks like to give your life to Jesus Christ and would ask you to do that today. Otherwise, come take the elements when you're ready and then go back to your seat. We'll take the Lord's Supper here in a moment.